We are continuing our series in Philippians, and tonight we're looking at verses 14 through 16, and the title of the message is Holding Fast and Holding Forth. Both of those things need to be true in our lives. Holding fast to the word of life, and then holding forth the word of life for other people. Now last week, I don't know if you remember, but we learned that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the main thrust of that message was we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Well, tonight we begin with an alternative, although it's not a very good alternative. It says in the text that it is possible that we work out our salvation with complaints and disputes. When we work out our salvation with complaining and disputing, then we miss out on all that God has for us, especially as a church. And so verses 14 through 16 of Philippians 2 are really an important emphasis on this, the fact that there's an example left for us, an example that has to do with unity and moving forward in our relationship with God. And this example is left to us by both Jesus and, at the end of the passage tonight, the Apostle Paul. And that example is to hold fast and to hold forth. So let's look at the text, first of all, this evening. There Paul writes, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. So these verses are teaching us something that is really striking. He says all things in the text. If you look at the Greek text, it begins with the words all things. It doesn't begin with the verb do, but it says all things. And the emphasis is on just that. So we might say tonight, you know, I need to complain less. I need to really stop murmuring as much as I do. Or we may say, I need to stop arguing and disputing everything around me. But that's not Paul's goal set forth here in the text. Paul is saying, no, it's not that you want to do that less. You want to get that totally out of your life. And he tells us that very clearly when he says, do all things without complaining and without disputing. Now, you may be wondering, what does he mean by complaining? Well, typically what we think of when we think of complaining, Many of us get involved with this complaining, griping spirit, and it kind of spirals out of control in our lives, and it really affects in a deleterious way the people that are around us. And so Paul is telling us there is something in your life that if you allow it to really become deeply seated in your life, this idea of complaining, it will lead to another activity, and that's disputing. So one sin opens the door for another sin. Do all things without complaining, because the complaining will lead to disputing or arguing. And that's the problem that they were having in Philippi. There needed to be this idea of unity that was reigning within the church. And so when some in Israel complained, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, they were destroyed by the destroyer. The idea of God's judgment coming upon his people for complaining. You know, in the scriptures, Israel complained 10 different times in the wilderness. Now, that wasn't the sum total of the times that they complained, but it was 10 times that were recorded in Scripture, 10 times that we needed to get a hold of and learn from. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 tells us to do. So this, what did this do? Well, this complaining led to a dispute with God, and that dispute was, we're not going to go into the Promised Land. They refused to obey God and occupy the Promised Land. So the complaining led to the disputing, and that frustrated the work of God and it undermined the unity of the whole country. Well, Paul is telling the Philippian believers that the very same thing can happen. It can happen in the church where you get just a gaggle of people kind of complaining and causing problems, and then that leads to arguing and disputing. Then all of a sudden it erodes the confidence that people have in God because they're looking at people of God who should be behaving in a better way, and yet they are not. And so instead of complaining and disputing, the believers should have fear and trembling working for them. Because there's the salvation is I look at God and his work in my life, I stand in awe of what he is able to do. And so when I work out my salvation in fear and trembling, as the Bible tells me to do, then God works in and through me. It demonstrates here in the text blamelessness and harmlessness. Now you may be saying, well, I don't know of any blameless people in the church, but that's not what the text is saying. Actually, if they're Christians, they're blameless. But not because of who they are, but because of who God is. They have this stand of being blameless before God because they are in Christ. So that's why it says in the text that they are blameless and they are harmless. So when you read blameless, don't be thinking that I'm without blame because I'm a Christian. There are plenty of things that I do that I deserve the blame for. Or be thinking that I'm totally innocent or totally harmless. There are many times when I'm not harmless. I do things that are hurtful to people. You do that too. And so we're not innocent, and that's our problem. And yet, we are in Christ, and you have to recognize that. So before God, we are blameless. We are harmless. We're children of God. And so because of that, we have this standing in Christ. You know, harmless people are pure in the sense that they are sincere. They are without hypocrisy. That's the idea. They're, you know, back in the old days, they still do it, I think, in the stores today, where they put a wax coating over an apple to make it look particularly good. When they come out of the orchard, they don't look that good. And so people get the idea of putting the wax on there to shine them up, get the nice lights going on in Luckies, and the fruit looks really, really good. You get it home, it's all mealy and nasty, and you wonder, what happened to that good apple? Well, we need to be the good apple, right? We need to be without wax, though. We need to be genuine. That's the idea. And so there shouldn't be anything in our lives that's defiling our lives. I like the way that Romans 16 and verse 19 defines it. It says in there, Paul writing as well, "For your obedience," talking to believers, "has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise." Now remember, the Bible word for wise means skillful. "I want you to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent and pure concerning evil." And yet, you find many times believers are cozying up to evil in our world today, and they have become simple concerning what is good. They're not wise. They may be wise in a worldly sense, but they're not wise in a godly sense, and it's a problem. He says that the children of God are to be without fault. Again, we are in Christ, so we are without fault. Nobody can point the finger at us because we are in Christ. We are children, the text says. Well, then that means we have a father. We're children of our heavenly Father. We are in a particular setting, it says in the text. We're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, what does he mean by generation? Are we talking about a generation in the first century that has since faded away? No, he's talking about a generation throughout the church age. It's a generation of weeds or a generation of tares or a generation of unbelieving people. And the weeds are going to come up along with the wheat. And sometimes you can't tell the difference between the weeds and the wheat. The wheat and the tares springing up together. And so that's what he's talking about. We are in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, and we're supposed to be different. But often we look the same and we act the same as the unbelieving world around us. That becomes a problem. You know, we are Christians in a dark world, and the text tells us that we should shine. That we're in this dark, perverse, crooked, wicked generation around us. We should shine as lights in that generation. This is a theme that's throughout the scriptures. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Daniel, in his prophecy in the Old Testament, said, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, John chapter 8 and verse 12. So he goes on to teach us, we do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. So Paul has been speaking then all the way through this text that we began in chapter 2, verse 1. He's been speaking about the idea of Jesus and Jesus' example and how we should follow that example. Now he comes to verse 16 and he shifts the focus. He says, I want you to focus on me now. And what he says is, one day I, the Apostle Paul, he says, am going to face judgment. There's going to be this judgment in the day of Christ. And he is imploring believers to do something on his behalf. In other words, I want you to do something for me, he's saying to the Philippians. I am begging you that you would hold fast the word of life and then hold out the word of life for other people around you. Now you say, what kind of life is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the light of God's word. He's talking about the gospel more particularly. And we can kind of see an analogy even with Patriot Day today, September 11th. I saw the Statue of Liberty for the first time in the spring of this year. And the Statue of Liberty holds forth the torch of freedom. And the idea of freedom on the march is not just something that came along when our president said it one time, it'd be kind of a tagline. But that's what the Statue of Liberty looks like when you're looking at her closely. She's in full stride moving ahead with her heel up in the air when you're close to the pedestal. And the idea is she's holding forth this torch of freedom, and so freedom is on the march. The United States of America has always been about preserving freedom and then winning freedom for others so that they might enjoy what we have. It hasn't been about closing, you know, ourselves off in isolation. It has been about going throughout the world and spreading the message of freedom and showing how things work best in this world. Well, the analogy here, of course, is clear. We're holding forth the Bible, the scriptures, the word of life. And as we hold forth the word of life, the idea is we have freedom for people, but we're not talking about freedom from tyranny or oppression or slavery or terrorism or any of those things, but we're talking about freedom from the bondage of sin. We're holding forth the word of life. The word of life is the gospel, and the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what exactly is the word of life? What does it mean to be set free from my sin, to have the righteousness of God? Well, we can sum it up by saying that God made us, right? He created us. So if God created me, then I have a responsibility to him. I can't just call my own shots in life. In other words, he made me in his image. I have a responsibility to show the world how amazing he is. But I have a problem. I'm not able to do that because I'm too busy showing off myself. That's my problem. I'm showing off myself. I'm doing my own thing. I'm preoccupied with what I want to do. And so we go our own way, as the scripture puts it. We rebel against God. Well, what does the Bible call that? The Bible calls that sin, all right? Sin is just a theological word where we miss the mark. God sets this mark out there for us. We miss it. We miss it every time. We always fall short. We might like to think, well, we do better than most, and we like to compare ourselves among ourselves, but that's not wise. The Bible is very clear. We need to compare ourselves to Christ. When we compare ourselves to that bar, we always fall short. We always sin. And because of that, we fall short of the standard that a good and holy God has for us. And so that makes him right to judge us. You know, people are all bent out of shape when they learn that God is going to judge people at the end of their lives as if somehow they don't deserve that judgment. But if God created them, then they deserve judgment. God has the right to set them against Christ and say, you fall short of this standard, and so you deserve death and hell. When I came to grips with that, I began to wonder, well, then where does that leave me? Well, that leads us to Christ, of course. That's where Jesus fits. Jesus is fully God. He's fully man. He became our example, but he's more than that. He became our redemption. He was nailed to a cross for us. And so he lived this perfect life, and then amazingly, he did something that no other man could do. He took your sin and my sin upon himself, and he died for us, or instead of us, or because of us. And then God raised him back to life 3 days later. Now, all of that demands a response from you. And I'll tell you, even if you leave here and you don't say anything about it or do anything about it, you've responded. Because it doesn't get any clearer than what I've just said to you. Jesus died for you. He died for your sin because you couldn't. And so either you're going to respond to that and put your trust in him, or you're not. Now, responding to Christ involves two components. I like to call them two sides of the same coin. It's faith and repentance. People are so messed up when it comes to repentance in our world today. But repentance is simple. It means that I change my mind about who I am. I realize that I'm a sinner, that I'm undone without Christ. But it also means that I change my mind about who Christ is. Christ came to die for me, in my place, instead of me. And so saving repentance is, I'm not going to trust in myself anymore. I'm not going to trust in religion. I'm not going to trust in what people tell me out there. Instead, I'm going to trust in what God has revealed in his word. I'm going to turn and I'm going to place my trust in Christ and in Christ alone for my eternal life. When you put your trust in Christ and in Christ alone, the Bible says that he saves you. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Jesus didn't stay on the cross. He died, and on the third day, he arose. That resurrection proves to us or demonstrates to us that God can give us the righteousness of Christ. So salvation means not only have I been saved from my sin, but God has given me his righteousness. So now I can step out, demonstrate the righteousness of God to the people around me. In other words, hold forth the word of life. And then lead other people to Christ around me. I can glorify God, and that's what I've been created to do, to glorify God. Any believer in a position of spiritual authority, that would be someone like me, a pastor, would really resonate with what Paul says in verse 16. Have you noticed what he said there in Philippians 2 and verse 16? He's talking about that idea of, I want you, as believers in Philippi, to be cause for rejoicing for me. In other words, he acknowledges the fact that I'm going to get before the judgment seat of Christ. And what God is going to demand from me as a pastor is, were you faithful? And as I invest myself into the lives of people, and they become more and more like Christ, then I have not lived my life in vain. And that's what Paul is saying to the Philippian believers. I don't want to get to the point where I'm going to stand before God and all that I've done for you has been done in vain. In other words, it's empty. It didn't accomplish the purpose because you didn't respond to me. See, pastors are appointed. They have a responsibility, and that responsibility is for the perfecting of the saints. And that perfecting of the saints is just simply being more knowledgeable about who God is and what God has done for them. Well, then, how does a pastor accomplish that work? Holding forth the word of life. In other words, he is proclaiming the word of God. And if he's faithfully proclaiming the word of God, that's his responsibility. The responsibility of people is to respond to that word. If they don't respond, the pastor is released from his responsibility, but he'll still grieve in the day of Christ. You say, well, why? Because these people didn't respond to the truth, and now they're suffering from the consequences of that lack of response. And every pastor's heart is that people, men and women, would come to Christ and place their faith in him. Paul feared this kind of thing all the time. Even in the book of Galatians, which we're studying on Sunday evenings, he said that he feared that he had labored in vain for the Galatian believers in Galatians 4 and verse 11. He said that he labored in birth again until Christ was formed in them, Galatians 4 and verse 19. And he said that he would like to be present with them and change his tone because he had doubts concerning them in Galatians 4 and verse 20. But we need to be believers still that hold fast the word of life and then hold forth the word of life. Hold fast is, I believe it for myself. Hold forth is, I want others to believe it too. And that's what we need to be about as a church. And he will be together with them in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I like the analogy there. These are his glory and his joy, those that have put their trust in Jesus Christ. I really think when you look at verse 16 that all faithful pastors, at least, will have the joy of saying to their heavenly Father, Lord, here am I. I'm here before you because of Christ. And here are my brothers and sisters in Christ that I've led to you. And the leading is not just the pastor doing all the evangelism, but the leading is the discipling too. Bringing people closer to Jesus Christ. Holding forth the word of life and making sure that other people understand it. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, that you've given to us promise of life in your word. And I pray, Lord, for those that may be here this evening without Christ, that tonight might be the night they would receive Christ. Lord, maybe they would pray in their hearts along with me. Lord Jesus, I know that I can't live up to your standard of righteousness. I have no righteousness of my own. I acknowledge my sin. I know I fall short of the glory of God. But right now, I believe the promise of your word, that Jesus died for me, that he arose the third day, and that one day I will rise too. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. I ask in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that if there might be someone here this evening that prayed that prayer, that they might speak to me after the service. I thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. I ask, Lord, that as we go forth to the world around us, a crooked and perverse generation, that you would help us to be the light that we need to be. Help us to have compassion, not on just people that are likable, but on people who are disagreeable and ugly, sinful and wicked, because such were some of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to go ahead and pray together tonight.